You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading today is Genesis 49, 28 through 50, 26, the end of Genesis. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The inerrant, infallible reading of God's word. You may be seated.
As we open up the word of the Lord to the book of Genesis for one more time, let me commend you for your attention and for your great endurance. O gracious God, we recognize that it is your hands that have fashioned us. Therefore, we cry out to you and we ask that you would give us understanding that we might learn your word and know your commands. Lord, let your steadfast love comfort us according to the promise of your word. Lord, as we open it up this morning, grant us grace, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. My friends, earlier this week, I received a phone call from a funeral director asking me if I would officiate a memorial service for a 22-year-old young man whose family attended Harvest many years ago when he was just a boy. As I sat and pondered this young man's sad and tragically abbreviated life, my thoughts ran to Psalm 39, where David is praying, and he said this. David said, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Selah, which means pause and think about that. Well, in the previous psalm, in Psalm 38, David had become seriously ill, to the point where he was facing the real possibility that he might die. And in the severity of his affliction, it caused him to carefully ponder the brevity, the swift passing of this mortal life. And as he looked back at the scant measure of his days, David likened his life to a vapor, like that of when you come out on a cold autumn morning and you breathe, and that vapor is here and then gone, almost momentarily. Well, folks, when I sit down to write a eulogy, especially for someone who is very dear to me, someone that I have known for a very long time, that task of writing a eulogy can be truly daunting. In my own mind, I wonder, how can I possibly summarize an entire lifetime of 60 or 70 or 80 or more years in a 20 or 30 minute homily? How can I help people to understand the transient nature of this mortal life and the urgency then of the gospel? With a technology that is available to us today, the family and friends of the deceased are actually able to witness the entire life of their loved one flash before them in a matter of minutes on a video screen that is often right here in the front of the church. That slide presentation generally brings a few special moments of someone's life. We begin often with some very cute baby pictures. We move on to those awkward grade school pictures. And then somewhere along the way, we get to the cap and gown images that are very impressive. But eventually that slideshow settles on a more recent snapshot of the deceased as we would remember them. And when you think about it, that five-minute video presentation actually confirms what David said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes through the Psalms. In Psalm 103, verse 15, David said, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place is known no more." Reflecting on this particular psalm, John Gill writes, he said, "The place where the flower grew shall know it no more, or it shall be seen no more in it. So man, when he dies, though he is not annihilated, he is somewhere. He is in another world, either of happiness or woe. Yet he is not in this world, in the house and the family, in the station and business he was. He is no longer known nor seen among men on earth." Sadly, the memory of the deceased is often very short-lived. For those who remain after a season of grief, their life just simply goes on. However, in the pages of Holy Scripture, God has preserved for us the lives of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the lives of women like Sarah and Ruth, like Esther and Mary, and he's done that for our benefit so that we may comprehend the wonder of God's sovereign grace, so that we might rejoice in the faithfulness of God's word and come to know the real hope of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus alone. Folks, you may not have realized this, but one half of the book of Genesis, a full 50% of this book we've been studying, is dedicated to the life of one solitary man. We've spent an entire year studying that fleeting life of the patriarch Jacob. Think about it. Think about it. In Genesis chapters 1 through 24, we covered 2,000 years of human history. And in Genesis chapters 25 through 50, the other half of the book, that covered 147 years, 2,147. Now this morning, as we arrive at the memorial service for this great patriarch, Jacob, let's take a minute to reflect on the slideshow of his life. Remember, it was about a year ago when we saw the first ultrasound images of Jacob and Esau as they're duking it out in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. You'll remember the pictures of their birth when Jacob was hanging on to Esau's heel as if to pull him back into the womb so that he might get forth and be the firstborn in the family. I can imagine the elementary school pictures of Jacob and Esau. Because, you see, Esau would have been the one with, well, he would have had that slingshot in his back pocket. And Jacob would have been the one holding out the cake that he made in economics class, home economics. Well, here's a quote from Bruce Wilkie. He said this, he said, "Jacob, who fought his way into life, departs life just as dramatically. The life of Jacob, which has stretched over half of the book of Genesis, has seen the family through moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, all within the promise and providence of God." Well, this morning, with the help of God, we will reflect on Jacob's death and the impressive memorial service that followed his death. So our outline this morning is fourfold. It begins with final instructions. Then we move on to the farewell to a king, and that king would be Jacob. Then family fears, and finally, the final words of Joseph. Now, throughout his life, Jacob's faith was put to the test as the promises of God were challenged by multi-generational family dysfunction. where parental favoritism and sibling rivalries were the catalyst for pervasive deception, and also we've seen it in domestic violence. Well, Jacob stole his brother's birthright, and then Esau threatened to kill him. And then he was forced, of course, to leave his home in Canaan. And he would never see his beloved mother, Rebekah, again. Remember then that Jacob was tricked. He was tricked into marrying a woman that he did not love. And then, well, he was continually defrauded by his own father-in-law, Laban, stealing from him his rightful wages for the work that he did for that 20-year period where Jacob labored for Laban. And when he finally returns home to that promised land of Canaan, his only daughter Dinah was assaulted. And out of vengeance, his sons Simeon and Levi committed mass murder in Shechem. This is Jacob's life, as it's flashed before us on the video screen at his memorial service. At the age of 17, Jacob's most treasured son, the firstborn son of his beloved wife Rachel, was sold off into slavery, and he wouldn't see him for decades. And with all of this in mind, it's no wonder when Pharaoh looked at Jacob's wrinkled face and asked, "Jacob, how old are you really?" And Jacob answered and he said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Well, I'm happy to say that the final 17 years of Jacob's life were spent under the loving care of his favorite son, Joseph, who just so happened to be one of the most powerful men in the most powerful nation in all of the world. By this time in his life, Jacob's wayward sons had repented of their sin, and what was once the poster family for dysfunction was now living peacefully in the region of Goshen under the tender care of Joseph, their brother. At the end of chapter 49, with the same resolute faith by which he declared his prophetic blessing on all 12 of his sons, Jacob now gives his family their final instructions for his burial. He raises up in his deathbed one more time to give instructions to his son. And in verse 29, when he spoke of being gathered to his people, Jacob meant much more than just being buried in the family tomb at Machpelah. Well, the text that we read this morning, we see that Jacob had no fear of death. He's in peace there on his deathbed. By faith in the covenant-keeping God, he anticipated a glorious and blessed reunion with all of the saints and all of the patriarchs that had gone on before him. Like Job, Jacob could say these words, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My own eyes shall behold, not another. Oh, my heart faints within me." This is the hope of the redeemed. This was Jacob's hope. This was Abram's hope. This was Isaac's hope, the hope of eternal life through the covenant-keeping God. My friends, we who believe the gospel, who have come to rest in Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross, we also have received a new heart and a new spirit. Now we possess the sure and certain promise of resurrection life. We understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we look forward to that great day when this perishable body will put on the imperishable, when this mortal body will put on immortality. We look forward to that great day when the saying shall come to pass, what is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 29, Jacob commanded his sons, saying these words. He said, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, to the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Well, Jacob's final command to his son was built on the sure and certain hope that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, that he would bring his people back into the land, and that Abraham had bought that burying place as a down payment, as the true seed that all of the people of God would come back to that land where God would fulfill his covenant promises. I find it interesting that Jacob did not ask to be buried with his beloved wife Rachel in Ephrath. Instead, he chose to rest with his fathers at the side of Leah. That's interesting. Why? Well, because he wanted his body to lie forever in symbolic union with the faith of his father Isaac and the faith of his grandfather Abraham in that place that God had promised. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. He breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. Now, he had not yet been carried to the burial place. So that gathering to his people that is immediate upon death is that same verse that we look at that says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and with all of the saints who have gone before us. Well, now that we have heard Jacob's final words, let's take a minute to remember the last words, those last words that God spoke to Jacob. You'll remember them when he was leaving his home in Canaan, when he was about to go down to Egypt. He stopped and God spoke to him there. And in verse 46, God called to him and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob responded, here I am. And God said to him, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now remember, to this point, he had not been reunited with Joseph. But God tells him, Joseph is going to be the one who will close your eyes in death. And so it was that in the moment when Jacob pulled up his feet into the bed, when he breathed his last, just as promised, Joseph was right there with him to close his eyes. There can be nothing greater than to depart in peace, knowing that the resurrection is yours, to be surrounded by your family and have your son close your eyes in death. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1, we read, then Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him. And he kissed him. Now, although we are confident in God's word, although we would prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, it's only natural for us to weep with a sense of deep sorrow at the personal loss that we experience at the death of a beloved mother or a beloved father. Nevertheless, my friends, because of Jesus Christ, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. We believe. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that God will bring with Christ all those who have fallen asleep in him when he returns. Well, after Joseph had wiped the tears from his eyes, he immediately set out to accomplish what his father had asked, his final request, his deathbed ask, is that you will take my body back to the land of Canaan. So Joseph commanded his servants the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, it was customary for the Israelites to bury their dead within 24 hours. But here, Joseph goes and embalms his father, Jacob. You see, in Egypt, the strong influence of the cult of Osiris required that every dead body be treated with the utmost of care in order to assure that one's remains were fully prepared for the afterlife. The Egyptians used this elaborate process of surgical alterations and chemical treatments to preserve their dead. None of that was necessary if Jacob was to be buried within 24 hours. But now Jacob had asked to be carried back 450 miles into the land of Canaan. So it was necessary that he should be embalmed in order for that process, that lengthy parade of that procession to Machpelah. And while the Jews generally buried their dead very quickly, Jacob was, in fact, embalmed. Again, the Bible tells us that this embalming process in Egypt took 40 days to complete. And after that 40 days, it was customary to observe another 30 days of mourning, especially for those individuals who were considered to be of national importance. When Pharaoh died, there were 72 days of mourning that were required. Well, for Jacob, there were 70 days of mourning for Jacob. So we understand that Jacob was important. Not only because he was the father of the prime minister, but also because he was well respected by the Egyptian royalty as a man of God. All of Egypt then, the whole land of Egypt then joined in the mourning of Jacob's death, like the death of a king. So we have Jacob being taken back in a procession that was something that we have seen recently in England. This grand procession for a dead king. When the 70 days of mourning were over, Joseph sent a formal request by messenger to Pharaoh asking for permission to carry his father's body up into Canaan to bury him in his father's tomb at Machpelah. Why was that? Why didn't he go in himself? Well, because when you were in mourning and robed in the robes of mourning, and you were not then permitted to be in the presence of Pharaoh if you were mourning. Pharaoh only had to have happy faces around him. Well, in verse 7 through 9, Moses describes this massive procession that accompanied Jacob's coffin, consisting of three different groups of people. First, what we find is that there was a company of elite Egyptians. Moses tells us that the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all of the elders of the land of Egypt were there in Jacob's procession back to Machpelah. The second in line came the entire household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. They just left some of the children behind and the livestock behind, but the whole of the family of Joseph was coming along with them in this funeral procession. Finally, at the end of this procession came the Egyptian military with all of their chariots, with all of their horsemen. And Moses tells us that this was a very great company. So you can picture that, can't you? Picture that grand procession moving all the way, more than 400 miles through the Sinai Peninsula, all the way up into the land of Canaan. This massive caravan wound its way from Egypt almost, well, as you read it, it sounds like it is a picture that is prophetically speaking of the Exodus that would take place 400 years later. It's almost as if this is a proto-Exodus, skirting the Red Sea, heading across the Sinai Desert, going up the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, finally stopping at the threshing floor of Atad. And there was a whole assembly of people that stopped. And then when they stopped at that threshing floor, they mourned there for another 7 days. Now you may wonder, as I did, you see this massive procession. In England, we saw great crowds that were around to watch that procession. There's beautiful colors and shiny bronze that of all of the soldiers that are passing by, and there would be people that would come out. But what did the people of Canaan think? What did those who lived in the land think of this great procession? Who is this that died? Jacob? Really? Yes, it was Jacob. So the neighbors are spoken of in verse 11 when it says, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on this threshing floor of Atad. They said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, they named the place. The place got a new name that day. It was Abel Mezraim, which means the meadow of the Egyptians, which is beyond the Jordan. Well, after Jacob's internment at Machpelah, Joseph and his brothers left Hebron, and they rejoined the procession, and that whole company of people then began to journey back to Egypt. If they would have turned around at that time, they could have gotten one last glimpse of the promised land, because you see, none of them would return to that land again in his lifetime. It would not be for 400 years that the people of Israel would be in the land of Egypt. Now, folks, remember, before Jacob died, the whole family gathered around his bed. And then after he passed, all of the sons of Israel labored together in a beautiful display of unity to fulfill their father's dying wish. But now that Jacob was gone, the hearts of Joseph's brothers became somewhat overwhelmed with unreasonable paranoia, it seems. They wrongly assumed that Joseph's revenge was somehow being buffered by their father Jacob's intervention. But now that Jacob was dead, well, Joseph might just unleash his suppressed vengeance upon his brothers. After all, they know they deserve it. And they're paranoid. When is he going to do it? Looking over their shoulder, is Joseph going to come against us? Obviously, they did not understand what Joseph communicated to them in Genesis chapter 45 when he said this. He said, God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that it was not you who sent me here, but it was God who sent me here. If Joseph wanted to enact some form of vengeance upon his brothers, he certainly could have done that when they stood before him in the past. Remember when they didn't even know who he was? When he accused them of stealing money. Remember when the money was found in their saddlebags and they came back as thieves and were brought before Joseph? He certainly could have destroyed them at that moment and no one would ask a question. Or maybe again when his special silver chalice was found in the bag of his beloved brother Benjamin. He could have destroyed all of them. No one would have said anything about that. After all, they were thieves. When you think about it, although their previous actions displayed some form of sorrow for their sin, Joseph's brothers never really made a full confession of their sin to his face. And now that Jacob was dead, motivated by fear, driven by a guilty conscience, these brothers sent word to Joseph, and they said this. They said, oh, your father gave this command before he died. You may not have been here when he said this, but your father gave this command when he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And once again, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I find it interesting that oftentimes before his brothers, we find Joseph weeping. Such a tender heart, that has been softened by the hand of God. Such a great and strong leader, and yet such a tender heart when it came to his own brothers that God had given him a special love for, despite the fact that they had abused him, despite the fact that they connived together to sell him into slavery. Now, whether Jacob actually gave this command or not, we really don't know. But what we do know is this. Joseph's regenerate heart harbored absolutely no bitterness towards his brothers. As a matter of fact, I believe that Joseph was truly blessed, not only by their sincere confession, but also by their humble attempt at restitution. Think about this. The very ones who sold Joseph into slavery now fell on their faces before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And that word for servants is the word for slave. "Behold, we are now your slaves. We made you a slave, and now we will become your slaves." Joseph replied, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question. Joseph is not in the place of God. Joseph understands that only God has the right to enact vengeance against his enemies. You know the verse, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay." Joseph understands that vengeance is not his to give, but it belongs to God alone. Because of man's depravity, why can't we enact vengeance? You want to do that. Our movies glorify vengeance, don't they? We want to do that sometimes. "Well, you hit me. Because of our own depravity, because of the corruption of our mind, because of the corruption of our will and our emotions, we may possess a strong desire for justice, but in our sinful condition, we don't have the ability to bring justice about. You take one tooth, I'll take 10. You pluck one eye out, I'll pull both eyes out. You see, that's our idea of justice, and that's not justice at all. So once again, Joseph reminds his brothers that his anger had been dissuaded, completely removed, by the revelation that God was able to work all things together for good, even the sinful acts of wicked men God used for good. Joseph was free to walk in forgiveness with his brothers because he understood that their evil actions against him were ordained by God, not only for his good, but also for the glory of God. That God would be seen as the great provider of bread to those who are starving in a famine. God is the one who can provide, no one else. He is, after all, Jehovah Jireh, is he not? He said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's explanation of God's intention is one of the most important statements on divine providence in all of the Bible. Note that the text does not say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good." It's not what he said. He said Joseph's brothers meant their evil acts to harm him, but God meant those same evil acts to save a multitude of people. Now, while God is neither the author of sin, nor does he participate in or approve of man's sin, by his astounding power, by his glorious wisdom, God works all things, even the sinful acts of man, after the counsel of his own will. He is glorious in all things. Jacob's sons have fulfilled his final instructions. Egypt has said farewell to a king. The fears of Joseph's brothers have been alleviated by the revelation of God's powerful and gracious providence. And now, well, now as the book of Genesis comes to a close, Moses shares a few simple words about the death of Joseph. In verse 22, we read, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation." This is a blessing to see your children and your children's children and their children. What a tremendous blessing. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He's put in a coffin waiting for that day when God would bring them back to the promised land. And that prepares you then to enter into the book of Exodus. But I have a question. Does it seem strange to you that this book of Genesis, the very book that describes the origin of life, should end in death? Does that seem strange to you? Think about it. This is not just any death. It is the death of Jacob. It is the death of Joseph. This is the glorious passing of the chosen offspring of Abraham, who were justified by the grace of God through faith in the covenant promises of God that were passed down by divine revelation from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and now from Jacob to Joseph, and also to Judah. All these, the reading about their death, all of them died in faith. They died in faith with the blessed assurance that the true seed of Abraham, the Savior of mankind that was promised to Abraham, that promise that was passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Joseph and to Judah, the promised Savior would come. They all died in faith with the blessed assurance that he would come. And they died believing that God had prepared for them a city, a land, if you will, with strong foundations, a land whose designer and builder was God. All of these died in faith of the promises of God that were written on their heart by the Spirit of God who had spoken to them. They all died in faith, believing God's word. And friends, the death of the redeemed is very different from the death of the wicked. As Paul would write to those in Thessalonica, he said this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And that word for asleep is a word for death. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. Our comfort and our confidence in the face of death rests in the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that God has provided not only the means by which his just and holy wrath can be appeased and sinful men can be reconciled to God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all then who repent and believe are justified by the grace of God as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. My friends, every one of us will inevitably face the day of our own death, like Jacob, like Joseph. So I ask you this morning, is your faith in the face of death, is your faith in Christ alone, or are you trusting in your own efforts, your own works of righteousness? Are you trusting in your own good deeds to save you from the wrath of God for sin? There's so many that I speak to, whether it's at the gym or other places, that say, you know what, I know where I'm going because I know that I've done good things in my life. They're open to a very sad realization on the day of their death. Scripture clearly teaches us that no one will be justified by the works of their flesh. No one is made right by the works of the law. As we have discovered in our study of the book of Genesis, from the very beginning of this book, the only salvation that God has ordained for sinful man comes by the grace of God through faith alone in his unchanging word. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the new covenant, God has ordained that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ would be at the very forefront of our worship. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup in his own hands and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So it is by faith in Christ's perfect life, by faith in his sacrificial death, by faith in his glorious resurrection, we are saved from the wrath of God for sin. We believe that while Christ was on the cross and the skies turned dark and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment when the wrath of God was visited upon Christ for all who would believe. Now for those of us who believe, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On the point of death, we can be assured that we will be gathered with all of God's elect into his very presence. Have you confessed your sin before God? Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? That is the question. That's the issue between life and death. If you're a young person, don't wait. You say, well, you know what? I'll deal with that when I get to be old like you. I was called upon for a funeral for a 22-year-old this week. I've done too many funerals over the years. I did one for a 2-year-old who was born with cancer. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we humbly confess it is against you and you alone that we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We believe that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We believe, O glorious Father, that Christ was risen from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for those who believe. Father, we thank you for the gift of grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ. And we bless you this morning.